We have taken as our text for these afternoon lectures a vindication of the Baptists, Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There is a device that I have mentioned before in the original language that we do not possess in our English Bibles. In the Koine Greek of the New Testament, the original language, we have the ability to place between the definite article and the word that it modifies, in this case, the faith, a number of words or phrases, and they together become one thought grammatically. And so we translate that ye should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The only thing that we can do to approximate that in our English language is to take the words, the once delivered unto the saints faith, and hyphenate them all to make them one complete and entire thought. We are contending for the primitive faith of salvation, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, and not least, the doctrine of the church. And thus we have a vindication of the Baptists. We have divided our study into four parts. First, why is such a vindication necessary? We have spoken concerning the issues and their answers. We have noted the determining factors and history of the Church of Rome, the state churches, and the Protestant churches, which came from the Protestant Reformation. We have carefully noted the origin of the cults, and we have characterized the Baptists as New Testament Christians. Then we have made statements on Baptist distinctives, and we have noted that every distinctive which makes us Baptists, we are not Baptists because we immerse professing believers. We are Baptists because we hold to the New Testament, and because we hold to the New Testament, we baptize or immerse believers upon a credible profession of faith. What makes us Baptists is our alignment to the Word of God. A study of the state churches, a study of Protestant churches, a study of the cults reveals to us that the Baptists have been the only body throughout history which has been consistent in maintaining New Testament Christianity. We've come then to the third part of our study, the nature and character of the New Testament church. There were two major issues, and I've added two more by necessity. The two major issues are the nature of the church, neither invisible nor universal, and then the relation of the church to the kingdom of God. Both of these have great ramifications as they have expressed themselves historically and expressed themselves in modern Christianity. We made a statement concerning the nature of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to glorify God by upholding His truth. The church is to reverence the truth of God in her worship, declare the truth in her ministry, defend the truth in her witness, illustrate the truth in her ordinances, reflect the truth in her life, and vindicate the truth in her discipline. A church cannot glorify God if she does not do so in, by, and through God's truth. I want to add now a thought which is extremely important before we deal with the nature of the church, neither invisible nor universal, and that is the purpose and life of the church. The purpose and function of the church is to preach the gospel, to baptize, and to teach converts, seeking to bring these to a degree of spiritual maturity. And I want to read what is commonly called the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world or the age. Amen." The function of the New Testament church is not to be found in programs or activities, but in evangelism and in the edification of its membership. I receive phone calls now and then concerning people who wish to visit our assembly. The first question that is inevitably asked is this: what programs do you have for young people? Preaching the gospel. But what programs do you have for the elderly? Preaching the gospel. God never intended the church to be characterized by youth programs or a jolly 60 Sunday school class. These are quite apart from the New Testament pattern of the church. And yet, people look at the church today as fulfilling their needs. The needs to keep the family together. The need for entertainment. The need for activities. This is not in the design of the church by Almighty God. Some churches are held together by entertainment, by activities, and by programs. And apart from these, the church would go under and cease to exist. We exist upon the declaration of God's truth. It is a matter of being obedient to the Word of God. We may have, as a church, a social life, but that social life is not of the essence of the church. The church does not exist to provide an alternative to the world. The church is to be separate from the world. The church is not to import worldliness and entertainment and activities and programs so people will not have to go out into the world and its ungodliness in order to find fulfillment. And we stand dead set against these things. Let us be scriptural in our doctrine of the church. We are spoken against, that is true. We are derided for many because we don't have this program or that activity. God never intended this for His church. The families of the church may have activities and programs, but it is not the purpose nor the function of the church to have them or to sponsor them. I do not find this in the Great Commission given to the New Testament church. Having said that, we return now to our major subject, the New Testament church, neither universal nor invisible. Through the teaching of Protestantism and later dispensational theology, the term church has been made synonymous with Christianity. And the idea has developed of a universal, invisible church. And this teaching is now so strong over the centuries that it is assumed or presupposed by almost all Christians without exception. The Church of Rome was the universal visible church. It existed wherever the priest was there to manipulate the sacraments. The Protestants reacted to this universal visible church with a doctrine of a universal invisible church. It is common to teach that all Christians upon their conversion are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that is, the universal invisible church. A close study of the New Testament, as we have seen, is exactly the opposite. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who baptizes in or with the Holy Spirit. And this took place upon the church as an institution at Pentecost and is not an individual experience. It is common for many to speak of the church as being synonymous with Christianity. We hear about the early church, the medieval church, or the modern church. I receive brochures saying, "We as a business organization are serving the body of Christ in the Bay Area." And there is no body of Christ. The amalgamate and aggregate of all Christians together in some type of a mystical body or union. And so we are speaking directly against what almost all Christians simply assume or presuppose. I'm simply reviewing what we've studied up to this point, and I give a few words now concerning the source and historical background of the theory of a universal invisible church. And it came from an extra biblical source, of course. It came from Platonic philosophy. Plato, in the late 4th century BC, a Greek philosopher, believed that certain general or eternal truths, forms or ideas in the nether world, the mental world, the true world of spiritual reality, he called them forms and ideas. Then he said that what we have in the material world was the imperfect reflection of these eternal realities, forms, or ideas. Platonic philosophy under Neoplatonism had a revival about the first century, and it continued until about the third century A.D., and it characterized the Gnosticism of the time, which was a revival and marriage of Greek philosophy and apostate Christianity. It almost ate the vitals out of Christianity and was the great enemy of biblical Christianity for the first three centuries. We find in Gnosticism the origin of the carnal Christian heresy. We find in Gnosticism, asceticism, and legalism. We find many of the heresies that have haunted Christianity through all the centuries entering into Christianity through the Gnosticism of the first three centuries. One of these was a dualistic concept of the universe between the eternal spiritual form or idea, the spiritual reality, perfection, of which the material reflection was very imperfect. This brings us now to consider Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism developed in the first five centuries of Christianity and became really distinct about the time of Pope Gregory the Great in the late 5th century, early 6th century, being very general in my dates at that time. The universal visible church, wherever there was a priest manipulating the sacraments, there was the church. It became the state church as empirical Rome fell into the dust of history. Ecclesiastical Rome rose up to take its place. Constantine had moved the seat of the empire to the east, to Constantinople, that is the city of Constantine, leaving the Bishop of Rome as the central and coordinating figure of Western civilization. Finally, the popes would crown kings, and kings ruled by divine right, right up until relatively modern times. We had what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which someone suggested was neither holy nor Romish nor an empire. And that existed until the early 1800s. So you have a state church concept. We call this the Constantinian principle. That is the transition from a New Testament assembly to a state church context that rivaled Rome with the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, a hierarchy ecclesiastically that had as its supreme head the Pope of Rome. This was the universal visible church. During the Protestant Reformation, there was no return to a concept of a gathered assembly of baptized believers. There was never a return to the New Testament church. At the beginning, Luther saw its reality, but understood in a corpus mixtum, or a mixed body of saved and unsaved that he inherited from Rome, a New Testament church was, in his thinking, impossible. The same was true with Zwingli, and the same was true with Calvin. What they did was simply to establish rival state churches, all held in power by the civil magistrate, rivaling Rome. It was not a return to the New Testament. The great failure of the Protestant Reformation, it was a revival. It was a tremendous time of reformation, but it was not a return to the New Testament. They established rival churches. And in that physical church, in that visible church, whether at Geneva or throughout the Swiss cantons or in Germany, it was comprised of both saved and unsaved because they practiced paedobaptism. They sprinkled infants. And so the visible church, by its very nature, was a corpus mixtum, a mixed body of saved and unsaved. It was, they believed, the imperfect, visible reflection of the true church. The Holy Catholic Church, Catholic meaning universal, it was the true, universal, invisible church which found its expression in these Protestant churches. They revived, and you can find this in theological works that have studied the term ecclesia, and they will show the influence of Neoplatonic philosophy in the doctrine of a universal, invisible church. We add to this now dispensational theology and hermeneutic, which was popularized through such instruments as the Schofield Reference Bible. Through the dispensational interpretation of Scripture, this idea of a universal invisible church, the true church of the elect of God, ecclesia from ek, out of, kaleo, to call, those called out of the world into the body of Christ or the universal invisible church, dispensational theology popularized that and brought this Reformed and Lutheran doctrine into evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. And so the vast majority of professing Christians today have been reared on this dispensational hermeneutic, and they assume or they presuppose a universal invisible church. And anything spoken to the contrary is looked upon as a great apostasy or departure from the faith. An ecclesia is a gathered assembly. It's an assembly of believers. A baptized assembly. That is the New Testament church. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It is not an entity within society. It is an assembly of baptized believers that meet together and covenant together to evangelize the world and to edify one another and to be brought to spiritual maturity. I don't find any contemporary worship in this. I don't find entertainment. I don't find activities and programs, as though the church is responsible to promote itself by providing an alternative to the world, but rather to glorify God. Now, this brings us to a vital point in our study. At what point? And was there a point at which the doctrine of a universal invisible church entered Baptist ranks and theology? The first great Baptist confession was the first London Baptist confession of 1644. It preceded the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterians. It was a local church document as the other confessions of faith before it. And I read, Jesus Christ hath here on earth His spiritual kingdom, which is His church, whom He hath purchased and redeemed to Himself as a peculiar inheritance, which church is a company of visible saints, called and separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God, to the visible profession of faith of the gospel, being baptized into that faith and joined to the Lord and each other by mutual agreement in the practical enjoyment of the ordinances commanded by Christ, their head and king. They call the church a spiritual kingdom, but it was a visible company of saints. Believers separated from the world, not entertaining the world, not busing the world, not programming the world, but separated from the world. An assembly. Then at what point did the doctrine of a universal invisible church enter Baptist ranks? It entered it in 1677 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was not published until 1689 during the great and glorious revolution when the powers of Britain were broken and William Prince of Orange established a new covenant head with the British people. Then, free from persecution, they published the Second Baptist Confession of Faith, London Baptist, 1689, and I quote from chapter 26 of the church, which follows the Westminster Presbyterian Confession of Faith. It is at this point that the doctrine of a universal, invisible church entered Baptist ranks. The Catholic or universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In order to be accepted by society, to be freed from persecution, the Baptists aligned themselves as closely as possible with the main Protestant body of that day, and so copied their words, and entering into Baptist ranks for the first time was this doctrine of the Holy Catholic, word Catholic meaning universal, Catholicos from the Greek, invisible church. Before that time, every Baptist document and those documents which preceded them in history, back to the time of the Waldenses and others, were strictly local church documents. We hold that the church, the ecclesia, refers to an assembly, and that a universal invisible church cannot have any of the characteristics demanded by this term or its use in the New Testament. A universal invisible church could have no address or location. Yet every church in the New Testament had a certain location, such as the Church of Christ at Corinth, the churches in Galatia, the church at Antioch. It could have no pastor, elders, or spiritual leadership that was functional or operational. It could have no deacons or property or distributions or administrative activity that is inherent in the very nature of a New Testament church. It could have no organization, yet every church by virtue of its nature must have some organization, a membership, and a leadership. It could have no active membership, and so no functional or practical purpose within the body. Imagine an entire church with an inactive membership. It could have no discipline, and yet the church cannot exist without both formative and corrective church discipline. It would have no treasurer, no administration, no giving, no distributing, to the necessity of the saints. No preaching. And yet the ordinance of preaching is primary for the gospel mandate. No teaching for edification. No prayer meetings. In fact, no meetings at all. Imagine the ideal church without prayer. It could have no commission, and yet we have been given the commission. No missionary, no gospel effort whatsoever. No ordination because of no need or purpose for leadership. No responsibility to oneself or to anyone else. And that, I believe, is one reason I have heard it said to me personally, I would not be a member of this church or any other church. I'm a member of the Lord's true church. And I will not be under the authority of any man. We call it the rebellious doctrine of the universal invisible church. No responsibility, no business meetings, because no business to discuss. And no one to discuss any business with. No function, nothing operational or actual. No worship, no singing. There was singing in the tabernacle. There was singing in Solomon's temple. There are singing in the church. And the church in glory will sing. No purpose, no name, no assembling, and thus no church. For the church is an assembly. We believe that the term church, ecclesia, is used in a threefold sense in the New Testament. First, locally, the church of Christ at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem. Secondly, we believe that the term is used institutionally. And it is this use that is called into question in the book of Colossians, in the book of Ephesians, and other places in the New Testament when references to the church in the abstract or institutional sense, we are told that is the universal invisible church. We say the institutional sense because we look at it in this way. We have an institution within our society, our legal institution called the jury. Those who are indicted for a crime or accused of a crime may ask for a trial by jury. There is not one great universal invisible jury. The jury is an institution within society. And when we say that John Smith is the foreman of the jury, it is a local jury in the concrete. And so when the term the church is used, it can refer to any specific church. It is used institutionally, but its concrete expression is in the local church, not in an aggregate of believers. And finally, the term church is used eschatologically. I draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. The writer says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Abel's blood cried for vengeance. The Lord's blood cries out peace for the pardoned sinner. The general assembly and church of the firstborn. This is not a Granville Sharp's correction. There are no definite articles in the text. The word general assembly here is panegure, from paneguris. It refers to the public and festive gathering of an entire people, a national gathering. When all the elect of all ages are gathered together, when they are assembled, when they form an ecclesia in heaven and in glory, then they will form the eschatological ecclesia or church. But not until then. The so-called universal invisible church which people hold synonymous with, quote, the body of Christ, simply has not one characteristic that is necessary for a church, that is an ecclesia and assembly. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, is an assembly. It is neither universal nor invisible. Those who hold to a universal, invisible concept of the church have to compromise any denominational or congregational characteristic that stands in the way of the fellowship of all believers. In short, there are certain ecumenical consequences to believing in a universal, invisible church. I quote, I believe, the reference escapes me, but I am almost certain it is Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. Let not our mode of baptism cause dissension in the universal body of Christ. What will you give up to consistently believe in a universal, invisible church? Ultimately, you must give up everything but the very essence of the gospel, and in some cases, even that. If we are to hold communion coherently with every person who claims to name the name of Christ, we will give up every New Testament distinctive for the sake of peace and concord. Based upon this is the open communion. Based upon this is the negation of believers' baptism by immersion. Based upon this, any of our New Testament distinctives, they must be given up for the sake of fellowship within the, quote, universal invisible church. The consequences of ideas and realities are horrendous when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. We don't hold what we believe to be a light matter. We are not exclusive with this. We hold out our hands to all who name the name of Christ. But when it comes to the church, we must be obedient to the Word of God. That is ever the issue. God willing, in our next lecture, we will deal with the church and the kingdom of God and show that when the two are held to be synonymous, in any sense, it has great military and political implications, which has steeped the history of Christianity in the blood of the martyrs. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Might we be faithful to it. Might we see the issues and how vital they are. Glorify yourself in what we call church truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.